Once again, as we get ready to look in the Word of the Lord, I want to remind my heart, I want to remind you, that there's one principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. And that principle is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God, and He delights to reveal Himself. Welcome, come on in. Find a chair. Boy, they come from all over. We got them, California. That they're from New York, from New Jersey.
Oh yeah, that's
great day.
Is that the Long Island friend?
Anyway, there are many helpful principles as you study the Word, but there's only one indispensable principle. Praise God for all the helps, all the books, all the commentaries, all the atlases, concordances, and the word studies, and all the rest. But at the end of the day, you've got to come as a little child before the Lord and ask the Lord to dawn Christ on your heart. Amen. Welcome, welcome.
Okay.
There's some chairs here, too, if you need more chairs. I think there's some there. Let me share this Bible verse before we go to prayer. Actually, it's two verses. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. It says, "He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." And then the next verse says, "Your ears will hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it." I pray that you've come today, according to this verse. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. You don't come to get teaching. You come to see the teacher.
Amen.
And not this one. You come to see the Lord. And if you see the Lord, the teaching follows, because it says you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. If you try to get the teaching, you'll miss both the teaching and the Lord. Your eyes on the Lord, then the teaching will follow. So let's ask the Lord to help us put our eyes on the teacher, and then you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Let's walk in it. All right? Let's bow. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege this morning to look again in your Word, to trust the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts as the real Bible teacher. And we pray, as always, that you'll take the message of our Lord Jesus and focus our hearts and our lives on that message. Give us grace to appropriate Christ as you propose him to us. We thank you that we have this privilege, and now we wait upon you. Deliver your people, our brothers and sisters, from anything that's not from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're in the book of Philippians, and we're still introducing it. Last week I began, this is the second week. By the way, for those that are new here, those sheets with all the verses on them, it's just for your convenience. If it helps, use it. These are the verses in the order in which I'll quote them when we go through the study. Otherwise, if you want to turn pages, then go turn your Bible. Or in these days, it's more like pushing buttons, but
yeah.
Whatever. Welcome. There's chairs here, too, if there's none up there. Okay, you got them? Very good. All right, I want to review the heart of the background that we saw last week, and then we want to continue our preliminary look at this wonderful book of Philippians. In fact, as I see it now, we'll look at the theme of the book this morning, God assisting us, and then we'll take a short time next week to wrap up the introduction, and then we'll begin our look at the book. The main part of the background that we looked at last time was connected to two facts, and these facts give us the occasion In other words, why did the apostle write this particular letter? The two historical facts are these. Number one, it's a prison epistle. In other words, the apostle Paul was in prison at Rome when he wrote this, and he actually wrote three others at the same time. At this time, Paul was in what was called military custody. It was because he was waiting for an irreversible verdict to be handed down. He had already been tried, and the jury was out. And because he refused a bribe, they just let him sit there. And so he sat for 2 years waiting for the verdict to come down. He had finished all his appeals. He was in prison and he had no more appeals. He appealed to the highest court. He appealed to Caesar. And to Rome he went. And it was at Rome that he wrote this. Now, because this was the Supreme Court and his case was a matter of life and death, he was waiting, not knowing which way it would go. Follow along, please, as I read these wonderful verses, beginning at verse 12, chapter 1. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers for the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And because the apostle was in a holding pattern, waiting for the verdict, would he have life, would he have death? He was in the military custody, which was called free custody. Basically, he was still chained to a Roman guard for much of the day. But in addition to that, they gave those in a holding pattern free time. They were more lenient with them. The court system then, as now, was rather slow, and everything was put off and put off. Acts 28:30 gives us how much liberty Paul really had. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. I gave my testimony last week on how our ministry began, and it began with that verse. God called me through that verse, rented his own private quarters, welcomed all who came, taught the Lord Jesus unhindered. Amen. Anyway, on the military compound where he was held, there was a camp called the Praetorian Camp. And in that camp, there were empty quarters. And if the prisoner who was in that holding pattern, if he had the money, if he had the funds, he could rent those rooms. He could rent them for entertaining visitors. He can rent them for anything he wanted. And so the Apostle Paul rented one of those rooms, a large one, not only to entertain visitors, and the Bible gives us a list of maybe 20 that came to visit him at different times, but he also held Bible studies. And during those Bible studies, while he was in prison, the word of the Lord went out. Look at chapter 1 again, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Even the guards were coming to the Bible study, and many were getting saved. And then in chapter 4, verse 22, look how he ends the epistle. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel even got into the palace, Caesar's household. You say, who was Caesar at that time? Nero. The message got into the family of Nero, and many of them trusted in the Lord. And so this was the first fact, that this is a prison epistle. The second fact that causes the occasion of this is those guards, those Romans, those politicians that were renting rooms in the Praetorian Guard in the quarters, they were out to make money. And they didn't just give those rooms away. They were expensive. And so the question is, Paul has been in prison for 5 years, the last 2 years under a heavy guard. Where did he get the money to rent a room so large that the guards could come and that Caesar's household could come and that he could hold those Bible study? Philippians 4:15. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Good morning, Lou. Welcome.
Good morning, brother.
The Lord delights in you, brother.
Thank you.
But I have received everything and have in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, we're going to talk about Epaphroditus in another connection. But the point is, Philippians is nothing more than a thank you letter. He was in prison. He needed to rent the room. He had no money. The Philippians sent the money through Epaphroditus, and almost at the cost of his life, which we'll look at in another connection. And he was writing back to say, thank you. You met my need. You sent me the money so I could rent the room. That's what Philippians is. If you miss that idea that this is a thank you note, you're going to miss the heart of God. And you're going to miss the spiritual message in this particular book. Paul didn't want it to be just an ordinary thank you note. Thanks for paying the rent. Thanks for the mailbox miracle. Thanks for giving me provision. He wanted it to be more than that. It had been 10 years since the Apostle Paul had visited, well, actually 5 years. He did stop in once on his way in his third missionary journey and on the way back. But it was 10 years since the first time he had met this particular church. And during that 10 years, he had discovered the real provider. He had discovered Christ as his very life. Not only the one who meets all my needs, but the one who has met my need, singular, in order to meet all my needs. Paul had a great need in his life, far greater than renting a room to preach the gospel. And that need was to know Christ as his very life. On the level of earth, he was thankful for their financial gift. But he wanted to raise it higher. And he said, I want to thank you for your gift, but I also want to give my testimony. Because I had another who met a need. And not only a need, but in meeting my need, he met every need I would ever have. All of my needs. So thank you. You help with my clothing, my food, my shelter, my rent, and so on. Glory to God. But now, he says, I want to introduce you to somebody. And this is his testimony, Philippians 4:19. Here's how he ends his thank you. My God will supply all your needs. See how he turns it around? He said, this is thank you. Thank you for the gift. No, he says, my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He turned the whole thing around and he said, I want to thank you, but I want you to know somebody who has met my need, and meeting my need has met all my needs, and who can meet your need, and meeting your need can meet all your needs. Now, let me give you a couple other verses that carry that same thrilling truth. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He doesn't give you something called power. He gives you Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have power. He doesn't give you something called love or patience or strength. He gives you Jesus. And with him, he freely gives you all things. Another verse that carries that truth is Matthew 6:30-33. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow's thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we wear? What will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. And so, when Christ is crowned king, when he meets the need, then all the needs are automatically met. So when we left off, I was reminding you that Philippians 4:19 is one of the three key verses we're going to use. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And we were calling attention to the fact that God gives according to his riches, not out of his riches. When I was in Rhode Island, I stood in line at the Dunkin' Donuts to buy Lillian a coffee and to buy myself a coffee. And I looked up several people in front of the line, and there was a lady who was an attender of our Bible study. And I didn't want to embarrass her and just yell out her name, so I just sort of waited. This woman happened to be a millionaire. I did have millionaires. I know all of you are millionaires, multi-billionaires in Christ. But she was a literal millionaire. And she, poor girl, had a problem because when she got to her turn up in the line, all she had was a wad of $100 bills. Poor thing. And she was embarrassed because they wouldn't accept anything over 20. And they had a little thing going on. So I walked up and I just put my arms on her and I said, greetings, sister. May I have the privilege to buy you a coffee? And so I was able to buy this millionaire a coffee. She still owes me one. She said she's going to pay me back someday. And so I bought a millionaire coffee, and then I got back in my spot in line. When I got to buy Lillian and me a coffee, by buying her a coffee, I was one coffee poorer than I was when I started in the line. So Lillian got her coffee, but I couldn't get one. When I give out of my riches, and I become poorer by giving. God doesn't give out of his riches. He gives according to his riches. And all his millions that he gives, he doesn't become one penny poorer. And that's what Paul was saying. He said, you've met my need, and thank you. But now I want you to know someone. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we looked at last time. And that's enough, I think, for review. Philippians is a prison epistle, and it's a thank you note. And he's turned everything around, and he's saying, now I'm going to give my testimony. And that's what the book of Philippians is all about. Now let me continue our introduction. I want to give this morning, God assisting, what I believe is his heart, the theme for this particular book. It's much larger than thank you for your financial gift. In order to get the theme, I want to make two observations which all those who've studied this book under the guidance of the Holy Spirit have made. Let me give them to you right up front so I don't lose it in the development, and then we'll come back to them. Everybody who studied this book has recognized there's a great emphasis on joy in this book. And everybody who has studied this book has recognized that there's a great emphasis on suffering in the book of Philippians. So much so that some commentators make the theme joy, and some commentators make the theme suffering. And some make it joy in suffering. And you can see why. So clearly there's a note of joy as you go through this book. Words like joy, joyful, rejoice. 16 times in these four chapters that word is used. And there are other thoughts of joy. If you take words like hope and content and so on, you get the idea of joy. There's more than 20 times in this short epistle that joy is referred to. Let me just give you several of the verses. You're only four verses deep. In verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Philippians 3, 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Probably the most familiar verse, Philippians 4, 4. You probably have that on your refrigerator. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Bible commentators have rightly made a difference between the word happiness and the word joy. It's not the same thing. One commentator that I have calls this book the happiest book in the Bible. And looking at it one way, perhaps that's true. But happiness is sort of shallow. It's a lot different than joy. You can almost see the difference in the word itself. Happiness depends on what happens. That's where you get the word. Happiness happens. I don't know if you've ever heard of Stuart Briscoe. Anybody ever heard of him? He's an English commentator, and he's with the Lord now, isn't he? Yeah, he's with the Lord, yeah. I have a set of tapes on his teaching in Philippians, and in his very British way, I quote him, "Happiness depends on happenings. And if your happenings do not happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you're not happy." You follow that, Stuart Briscoe? The word hap, from which we get our word happiness, basically it just means luck, good fortune. It means fate. If our haps are pleasant, then we're happy. But if our haps are not pleasant, then we're unhappy. If our haps happen to happen the way we happen to want our haps to happen, then we sing that wonderful hymn, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Oh, what a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way." But there's not always a bluebird on your windowsill, is there? There's not always sunshine in your sky. And God has not called us to go around singing zippity-doo-dah. That is not the Christian experience. And so when Paul talks about joy, he's talking about something that is deeper than circumstances, something that's deeper than what we call happiness. In fact, the context of Philippians is that I can be joyful and unhappy at the same time. Amen. And you can be joyful and unhappy at the same time, no matter what our circumstances. God hasn't called us to, as Spurgeon put it, to be like Grandpa's picture over the fireplace, who's smiling even when the house burns down. He keeps on smiling. That's not God's call to Christianity. There's something deeper than happiness, and that thing is joy. That's a foretaste of glory. Grace, when it grows up, will be glory. Grace is glory in the bud. It's the same thing, only it's fully developed. I've stood beside the graveside of those who were established in the truth of God, and I've seen tears running down their face. They're unhappy, and they've testified, "I wouldn't have my loved one back. I wouldn't have my love up." They had joy in their heart. That's the foretaste of the day he wipes all tears from your eyes. That's grace. And it's moving toward glory. And the book of Philippians doesn't teach how to be happy. It teaches how to have joy at all times, in all circumstances, in all places. And this is a wonderful emphasis in the book. In my library, I have many, many books. And I thank the Lord for each one. And I have a big section on each book in the Bible. And in my section on Philippians, which, by the way, I've read the commentaries on Philippians. It's my responsibility before God to use the resources he's given me. But in that group, to emphasize that joy is a big theme, here's some of the titles of the books I have. Christ, Our Joy. The Epistle of Christian Joy. The Christian's Joy Book. The Joy Way. Paul's Joy in Christ. A Life of Continual Rejoicing. Those are the names of the commentaries on Philippians. So you see there's a great emphasis, and yet joy is not the theme. I try to read a lot of the commentaries and just across the board and just knock down all the denominational walls. And one of my favorite Lutheran commentators is Richard Lenski. Are you familiar with Richard Lenski? He made a wonderful comment on the book of Philippians, and I'm quoting him now. "Joy is not the theme of this letter. Joy is the music that runs through the epistle and the sunshine that spreads all over it, but it is not the theme." I thank God for that comment, because he's exactly right. All right, hold that a moment. I told you there's also a great emphasis on suffering in this book. Let me just check my tape. I got to turn it over. All right. Of course, the great illustration is that Paul's in prison at the time waiting for the verdict. Is it going to be life? Is it going to be death? There, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in the Christian world, there is what is called martyr theology. I don't know if you're familiar with that expression, but martyr theology, in its incipient form, is in the book of Philippians. And some people say that's where we first began to get martyr theology, because of the emphasis on suffering. Now, you know the word witness. This is not on your page, but Acts 1:8, it says, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses. You know what that word witness is in Greek?
Martyr.
That's exactly right. It's the word martyr. A martyr is not one who's died for Jesus. A martyr is a witness. Everybody in this room that loves the Lord Jesus is a martyr. And that's a potential dying for Jesus. But a martyr is just a witness. And you don't have to necessarily die to be a martyr. You just have to be a Christian. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, that's very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ through my coming to you again. Welcome, welcome. The Lord delights in you. It's this idea of wanting to go and willing to stay. That was Paul's attitude toward death. I was once asked, if I had the choice, would I rather die physically or be raptured? I thought that thing through. And I absolutely would rather die. Now, I'll tell you why. Because I'm not going to miss the rapture, even if I die. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Some will be raptured from the grave. Some will be raptured before they die, but we're going to be raptured together. And so the point is, there's no possibility I'm going to miss the rapture. It's possible I might miss death. And if I miss death, I'm going to miss the intermediate state. You say, what's that? I don't know, but I don't want to miss it. It's something my mother's going through right now.
Yes.
She doesn't have a resurrection body. She's experiencing something. And I just don't want to miss anything. And so I said at that time, would you rather die or rather have the rapture? I'd say I'd rather die because I'm not going to miss the rapture. And I don't want to miss anything. But that's not my answer anymore. That's not my answer. I didn't change it to rapture. My answer is now, would you rather die? What do you choose, death or rapture? My answer now, I choose the will of God. I don't care. If he wants me raptured without dying, he'll take me. If he wants me to die, I just want the will of God, because I'm convinced of this. I thought I was going to miss something. If you have the will of God, you miss nothing. If I have the will of God, I miss nothing. It's not possible to miss anything if you have the will of God. I have one commentary so focused on this suffering emphasis in Philippians that he illustrates it with the imprisonment of Paul and the sickness of Epaphroditus and the persecution the Philippians were going through and all of that. Listen to the outline of his book. You don't need to write it down because I don't think it's worth writing down. But listen, I wrote it down anyway. He said, chapter 1, 12 to 26, the martyrdom of Paul. Chapter 1, 27 to 216, the martyrdom of the Philippian church. Chapter 2, 17 to 30, God's help in martyrdom. Chapter 3, 1 to 21, dangers of martyrdom. Chapter 4, a final advice to Christian martyrs. So you get the idea that that's a great emphasis. Philippians 1:29. You got two gifts here. For you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And believing in him, you say, that's a great gift. Suffering is listed next to believing in him. Now, I need to turn this over because it's too good to miss. Okay. Now, just as joy is all through Philippians, as Lenski said, it's the music that goes through the book. It's not the theme. As suffering is a great emphasis in this book, but it's not the theme. There's something far more wonderful than that. I like the way Philippians 4:4 brings it together. Rejoice in the Lord always, even in the light of suffering. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I can continue to rejoice even if God calls me like Paul to a violent death. The point is, joy is not the theme. Suffering's not the theme. Joy in suffering is not the theme. So what is the theme? Before I mention the theme, I want to give, when Paul, he's only a couple of verses deep, he says, I'll never forget the first day. From the first day till now, he said, I have you in my heart. Well, that first day, Acts 16, that was quite a day for Paul. That's when Lydia got saved, and that's when that demon-possessed woman, and that's when he got beat up and thrown in prison. And no wonder he mentions the first day. He said, I'll never forget that first day. But what a picture of Philippians in that first day. He's beat to a pulp, thrown in a hole. Acts 16:24. He, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were unfastened. What a blending of joy and suffering. He gets beat up, now he's singing praises. At midnight, they lift up their voices and praise the God of heaven and earth. And God responds with an earthquake, and he pours out redemption on the earth, delivers the prisoner, and so on. That midnight hymn was still sounding 10 years later in Paul's heart, when he gave this thank you note. And he said, I've got to tell you about the Lord. In this connection, I love Psalm 119, verse 62. Psalm 119:62 says, at midnight I'll rise and give thanks to you. I used to think midnight was the hour after 11 p.m. and the hour before 1 a.m. That's not the midnight he's talking about. He's talking about night as a picture of not good times, bad times. And he said, at midnight, in the middle of my test, in the middle of my trial, in the middle of my extremity, in the middle of my night, I'm going to give praise to you. Amen. Of course, the supreme illustration bringing together joy and suffering is in Hebrews chapter 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, back to Philippians. The theme is not joy. The theme is not suffering. The theme is not joy in suffering. And it's time, and God assist, to give a clear statement of the theme. In all our study of the Word of God, we would be off center if we did not search for the theme in terms of the person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every book in the Bible is a revelation of Christ. And every book in the Bible gives Christ in a way that no other book gives in the same way. You've got to study the Bible to know the Lord. If you just study the Bible to know the Bible, I don't want to be near you. You're going to become so proud because knowledge puffs up. And the more Bible you study, the prouder you're going to become unless you see Jesus. Now, joy, happiness, strength, comfort, contentment, suffering, joy in suffering, that's all byproduct. That's all fruit. That's all consequence. That's all superstructure. It's there, but it's not the goal. Almost 100 times by name, by pronoun, or by title, the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned in Philippians. Almost 100 times. 98 times. You say, joy mentioned 16 times. Jesus mentioned 100 times. And if you'd asked Paul, how many times you mentioned Jesus when you wrote that letter? I don't think he'd know. It's not shop for him. It was life for him. And he was just saturated with the Lord Jesus and exuding Christ every time he spoke. I'm going to machine gun this. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians and just his expression. And he just does it naturally. In Christ. Imprisoned in Christ. Life in Christ. Confidence in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. The mind of Christ. Of course, the central passage is the greatest Christological passage in the New Testament. And that's in chapter 2, verse 5. We'll get to that. He hoped in the Lord. He made his plans in the Lord. Christians were to receive one another in the Lord. They were to rejoice in the Lord. He counted all things as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He wanted to be found in him, to identify with him. His citizenship was in heaven. To stand firm in the Lord. He urged them to live in harmony in the Lord. I can do all things through Christ. Everything is provided by Christ. The saints in Christ greet you. That's just this little thank you note. If you get the idea, it's full of Christ. Now, there are going to be three key verses that we use as we go through this book together. The first is Philippians 1:21. For to me, finish it.
To live is Christ, to die is gain.
For me to live is Christ, to die is gain more of Christ. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection. the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death. Paul was a Christian for 30 years when he wrote that. He's not a novice. He's not just beginning. And after 30 years of knowing Christ as only a new covenant Christian could know him, he said, "You want to know my passion? I just want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus." And then finally, our key verse is going to be Philippians 4:19. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We will never understand the thank you that Paul is giving if we don't understand what Paul meant when he said, "For me to live is Christ." Paul's passion to count all things as rubbish for the excellency of knowing Christ grew out of his conviction that Christ was his very life. I'm going to state the theme and then try to illustrate it. The theme of Philippians, the revelation of Christ that is given here, that is not given in the same way anywhere else in the Bible. Christ is my very life. That's the theme of this wonderful book. The Christian life is the life that's filled with Christ. And the life that's filled with Christ overflows with joy at all times and in all places. That's the theme of this book. By saying Christ is my very life, we need to be very clear, but because the average Christian does not understand what it means that Christ is my very life. The average Christian thinks that being a Christian is being determined to live for Jesus. That's what the Christian life is. It is not. It's not, "I am now a Christian, so I'm going to dedicate my life to live only unto Jesus." We went through that in the book of Mark. It's far more wonderful than that. As far as I can trace this expression back, Hudson Taylor was the first that said it. And I'm talking about his expression, the exchanged life. The exchanged life. Not me living for Jesus, but Jesus living for himself in me. He didn't want me to live for him. He wants to live for himself. The life we live is not our life in any sense. It is not our life improved. It is not our life redirected. It is not our life made over. It's not even our life transformed by God. That is not the Christian experience. The Christian life is not an exchange of one set of habits or addictions to a new set. Now I got better habits. I go to church regularly. I didn't used to do that. Now I tithe. I didn't used to do that. Now I get up every day and have devotions. That's different. I'm changed now. It's not a life that prays more and studies more and is more devoted. If that is your view of the Christian life, will you ask the Lord as we go through this book, amen, to burn indelibly into your heart the message of Philippians? Because the message of Philippians is Christ my very life. That's the message. And Christ my very life will result in a life that is filled to the brim and flowing over with joy at all times and in all circumstances. That's the life God wants us to have. It's the exchange life. When we exchange 100% everything that we are for 100% everything that he is. Sometimes we get this idea, God must do his part, but we're responsible to do our part. But our part is, you know, maybe he does 95% and our part 5%. Or maybe he does 98% and our part's 2%. Or maybe he does 99.9% and our part is 0.1%. May God help us here. Your part is 100%. And my part's 100%. And God's part's 100%. And God's got to do 100% of his part. And I have to do 100% of my part. But the question is then, what's my part? All right, so God help us. Now let me give an illustration. My part simply is to reach a decision that will be binding for the rest of my days until I get to glory. It's like a fork in the road. I hope God uses this illustration. Until I reach the fork, I'm walking on one path. That's all I have. And that path happens to be me, Ed Miller. I'm walking on that path. But then I come to a fork in the road. And when I come to a fork in the road, I got a decision. I can't go both ways. If I go right, I can't go left. If I go left, I can't go right. And I'll tell you what that fork is. I've come to the fork in the road, and one road is Ed Miller, and the other road is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to make a decision. That's 100% my evangelical duty. That is my responsibility to make that decision. Which shall it be? And Paul's testimony in Philippians is this. Philippians, I want you to know I came to the fork in the road. And I made my decision. And for to me, to live, is Christ. That's the road I choose. The life of Christ, the will of Christ is going to determine everything in my life. That is Paul having his need met, not his needs, his need. His need was to have Christ as his very life. And that decision to have Christ as his life means that from this moment on and forever, I will utterly yield unto him to work his will and his purpose in my life. I abandon myself. I choose him. I deny myself. I choose his life. I take up the cross because that means rejection. I reject me and I choose him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the message of Paul, and that is 100% our responsibility. Now, please don't think, yes, yes, everybody knows that. Everybody does not know that. That's why so many Christians are living in defeat and failure and frustration and depression, and they're filled with confusion. The average Christian thinks that the Christian life is a change, that the change is going to come in me. He hasn't come to change you. That which is flesh is flesh. Amen. It'll always be flesh, and he's not come to change it. I came to the Lord in 1958. That's a lot of years ago. And I'm not changed. I'm still me. Amen. Still have that old corruption. That's still in me, the abiding flesh. And that's why he hasn't come. That's not bad news. To learn that is good news, that he will never improve me. The idea of most Christians is, Lord, I have a little patience, but great day, I need more. Please help me, Lord. I need more patience. Lord, I have a little love, but I need to love more. Give me a little more love. I have a forgiving spirit, but I need a little more. Give me a forgiving spirit. Change me, Lord. I'm lazy. I don't want to be lazy. I'm not seeking you. I want to seek you. I'm weak. I'm selfish. Change me, Lord. He doesn't take weak men and women and make them strong. He doesn't take lazy men and women and make them not lazy and industrious. He doesn't take sinful men and women and make them holy. He doesn't take stupid men and women and make them smart. We remain weak, lazy, sinful, and stupid.
Amen.
And Christ has become our very life. We don't need a change. We need an exchange. And that's the great message of Philippians. I don't need to be rid of a few bad habits or addictions. I need to be rid of me. And you need to be rid of you. Just like He took your sins, S-I-N-S, plural, to the cross when He died, He also took your sin, S-I-N, your nature, to the cross when He died. And when He died, you died. And when He was buried, you were buried. And when He rose, you rose. When He ascended, you ascended. He's seated now, and you sit with Him in His session. Our great need is to appropriate the life of Christ. The message of Philippians is Christ, my very life. And once He meets your need, He's going to meet all of your needs. Watchman Nee, are you familiar with Watchman Nee?
Yes.
He wrote a wonderful book called The Normal Christian Life. You've read that? In that book, he presents exactly the message of Philippians. For me to live is Christ. And he called it normal. And as you go through the book, he makes a difference between normal and average. The normal life is not the average life. God intended this to be the normal life. The average Christian life is abnormal to the nth degree. Abnormal just means away from the norm, away from the standard, away from the rule. Christ is the norm. Christ is the standard. Christ is the rule. It's not some doctrine. It's not some creed. It's not some philosophy. As some say, well, by putting Christ in the center, you're always talking about Christ. What about church fellowship? What about missions? What about evangelism? What about spiritual gifts? What about spiritual disciplines? You're toning down all that. I'm toning it up. I want you to have it, but I want you to have it in Christ Jesus as a fruit. Not as some Christmas ball hanging on a tree, making it look good. It's got to be apple tree righteousness, not Christmas tree righteousness. You don't have to just decorate your life and throw on fellowship and throw on this and throw on that. I feel badly for new Christians because they're born into a world of abnormal Christians. And I just pray, Lord, don't let them catch on. Help them, Lord, not to see this. Because the new Christian finally gives his heart to Christ, and some abnormal Christian comes up and almost immediately tries to throw him into some legal bondage, whispers in his ear, to live as missions, to live as service, to live as evangelism, to live as discipleship, to live as fellowship, to live as church, to live as communion, to live as doctrine, to live as prayer, to live as fasting. It is not. To live is Christ. Amen. To live is Christ. And the message of Philippians, glorious message it is. Christ is my very life. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Paul was an old veteran Christian when he wrote this, very shortly before his death. One more comment, and then I'm going to close this introduction. One evidence that Christians are living abnormal lives is all this talk today about revival. You know, oh, pray for revival, pray for revival. I'll pray for vival, not revival. Vival is life. Vival is life. Revival is just returning to the norm. If Christians were normal, they wouldn't have to have revival. God has called us to be normal Christians. And the normal Christian, let me say it again, the normal Christian is a life that's filled with Jesus, overflowing with joy on all sides, at all times, in every circumstance. Yeah. Just think of three J's when you think of Philippians. Think of joy, jail, and Jesus. And that's the message of Philippians. What does God long to accomplish in my heart, yours, as we go through this epistle together? He wants to provide all of your needs in Christ Jesus in glory according to his riches. And the only way that's going to happen is with the exchange life. I pray that as we go through this epistle together, that Christ, not just in Philippians, not just on your note page, that Christ would become your very life. Because if Christ becomes your very life, you'll begin to experience the joy he talks about, the contentment he talks about, the hope, the encouragement in that book. Anyway, next week we'll continue, just wrap up an introduction, two more things I want to say about it, and then we'll begin the book. Any comments or simple questions?
Well, Ed, I heard a long time ago by another brother, it was such a simple statement, and he wrote, he said, being a Christian isn't doing something, it's containing someone. Being a Christian is not doing something, it's containing someone.
Amen. Thank you. Praise God. And we know who that is.
Yes, we do.
I've had enough of my own walking in doo-doo. Let's be with Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then he was undone. We need to be undone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much, not for what we think this message is, but all you've inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our heart? Thank you so much that you have sent the Lord Jesus to be our very life. Teach us, Lord, if we've not come to that fork, may that be now, that we would make that irreversible decision once and forever. I choose Jesus. Work it in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.